United Kingdom, and then it started to split up and fracture and divide. Mainly it divided into two major portions, the Northern Kingdom known as Israel and the Southern Kingdom known as Judah. And what we're going to observe here, we've been working our way through chapter 15, and we observed in that particular chapter a lot of things that God gave us pictures of things that hindered the truth back then and things that still hinder the truth to this day. And we looked at the spiritual application, and about as far as we got was in verse 24, when Asa slept with his fathers and was buried in his with his fathers in the city of David, his father Jehoshaphat reigned in his stead. All right. And then we're observing, so that's the king of the southern kingdom. That would be the third king, Asa. And I don't know if you remember, but I had given you a couple of charts, one of which followed the kings along in this direction, and the other one, which was a table of the various kings. And we often need a scorecard like this as we're going through the portions of Kings and Chronicles to keep up as to where we are. Basically, what the Lord is going to show us is what happens to people that obey his word and what happens to people that disobey his word. And the portraits he's giving are mainly of the leaders, because it's important that we have the right leaders. And we observed how what happens to Israel is like a foreshadowing of what would happen to the church. And we observed that just as Israel divided in two major portions, the Church of Jesus Christ, not shortly after the ascension of Jesus Christ, within a few short decades, a couple centuries, divided in this big schism between those that kept the Bible, Judah, and those that went off into a form of godliness, denying the power thereof, which would be Roman Catholicism. And we saw, just as this man, Jeroboam, started the wickedness in the northern kingdom, that there was a man named Jerome that began all the apostasy, all the false writings, all the erroneous teachings as Roman Catholicism began. And we also observed that just like Israel, the northern kingdom, was big, and Judah, the southern kingdom, was small, that around the world, Roman Catholicism is big, and Bible believers are small. And so God gave pictures right here in the scriptures for us to see. Now, we're going to finish the 15th chapter. We're going to look at verses 25 through 34 this evening, and we're going to see here the miserable state of the northern kingdom. And again, I'll draw it for you on the board so you can see. We've got the nation of Israel, and it's divided in two now. The northern kingdom is known as Israel. And here is where virtually every king is a bad king. There really is no good king. The southern kingdom of Judah is going to retain Jerusalem, going to keep the temple, and going to keep the Levites as priests. In the northern kingdom, they're going to allow just about anyone to be a priest. And so the southern kingdom is going to remain good. Maybe we'll give them a nice color like blue here, because they're going to retain, let's say, a heavenly thought to them. And so the southern kingdom of Judah is good. What you're going to see here at the end of this particular chapter, and this is early on into all this trouble that comes on, is in the rest of this chapter, we're going to see, while the kingdom of Judah had a good king and a blessing from the Lord, we're going to see in the northern kingdom what a miserable state it ends up being in. We're going to see in verse 25, a man named Nadab begins to reign, and that he'll reign for 2 years. And then a man named Baasha is going to conspire against him. And we're going to see that in this chapter and in the rest of the next chapter, that while one man is reigning in the southern kingdom, a man named Asa, who's going to reign for 41 years, that eight different people are going to be on the throne in the northern kingdom. And we're going to see this sorry, miserable state of continuous turnover, because God told them back in the 14th chapter, because of their disobedience, that they would become, he said in verse 15, the Lord shall smite Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. And they're going to be a trembling nation of confusion, tossed about by every wind of doctrine, which is what happens when someone departs from the Lord and his word. The government's going to go through eight different sets of hands of rulership in this and the next chapter. Jeroboam will be on the throne in the beginning of Asa's reign, and by the time it's over, Ahab is on the throne, and in the middle there's Nadab, Baasha, Ella, Zimri, Tibni, and Omri, upsetting, subverting, undermining, overthrowing, and destroying one another. And the portraits that are given here physically is something that God warns us about in the church. If we bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. And what's happening in this northern kingdom is just they're retaining their natural spirit in addition to allowing a few unclean spirits to go on. And we're going to see that the southern kingdom is blessed with good government because they're obeying the Lord and they're keeping the right priests in the right place and they're following the feast days. And the northern kingdom with its golden calves and its high places and its groves is just in constant turmoil. Why did this happen? Because they've deserted the house of God, which is the temple in Jerusalem, and they've deserted the house of David. And God's desire was that Judah would be the ruler, whether they like it or not. God will deal with the ruler. You just obey. That's the way God wants to set these things up. And they disobeyed. Go to Jeremiah chapter 3, because as things wind down over the centuries, God's going to speak to his prophets and give them a bird's eye view of this. In Jeremiah 3, we'll look at what happens when one departs from the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 3. And we're looking at the northern kingdom of Israel. And let's say, look at verse 20. Surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel. And God's sending his prophet, and he's talking to them. And the house of Israel has departed from their husband, from their maker, the Lord. He goes on, he says, verse 21, a voice was heard upon the high places, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel. When you depart from the Lord, the blessings are withheld. And when the blessings are withheld, you find yourself in a valley, and you find yourself weeping and crying and supplicating and asking the Lord for help. Why is this happening? End of verse 21. For they've perverted their way. They've forgotten the Lord their God. God's call to them will be, return, ye backsliding children, and I'll heal your backslidings. And then hopefully they'll say, behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. And he reminds them, truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of the mountains. And here they'd set up all these high places and all these golden calves and all these groves and places where they would ascend. And they thought they got closer to God by going into these groves and high places on high, like the Bohemian groves. And the Lord says, that's not where salvation comes from. Truly, in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. You don't go up to get to God. The way to God is to go down. You humble yourself, God exalts you. You exalt yourself, God abases you. And they don't understand what God's saying. And he's saying, verse 24, shame hath devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in shame, and our confusion covereth us. For we've sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth, even unto this day, we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. And we're going to see the ruin and the elimination of the house of Jeroboam is the first thing we're going to see in these verses. So let's go back and take a look in 1 Kings chapter 15. Why? They've departed from God. There's no hope in departing from God. There's no hope when you run from God. Your only hope is to turn to God, come back to God, come on your knees. So, take a look at here, the verses, verse 25. And Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. Now, Asa is going to reign for 41 years. And in the second year of his reign, this other guy is going to take, Asa will, I better put his name down there. Let me find my blue pen again. Asa is going to be ruling in the kingdom, southern kingdom of Judah. So Asa will be on the throne here. And he'll be here for 41 years. And while he's up here, we're going to see them go through eight different kings. And the Jeroboam is the first one, and he goes down in the second year. Here comes this man, Nadab. And he's allowed to reign over Israel, under verse 25, for 2 years. What happens? Verse 26, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And he walked in the way of his father, that'd be Jeroboam. And in his sin, wherewith he made Israel to sin, and that'd be the father's sin of setting up golden calves. Jeroboam's son Nadab, Jeroboam means enlarger. And Jeroboam decided to enlarge the boundaries that God gave them. And that's the problem. Nadab, by the way, his son Nadab means liberal. And liberals are always pushing the envelope and expanding the boundaries. Look, God has laid the boundaries down. They're his word. What a liberal does in every arena, spiritual, that'd be God's house, social, in America, that would be regarding the Constitution, or scientific, and that would be in the scientific arena, regarding the rules of science and using the inductive method. What a liberal does is say, I want to expand the boundaries. I want to push out here. Well, look, outside of the bounds, it's dangerous. It's only safe. The pasture is safe inside the bounds of the field God sets. When you go outside the bounds, you're in the wilderness. You're in the wilderness of error. You're in the wilderness of confusion. You're in the wilderness of sin. You're in the wilderness of a mess. And Jeroboam, the enlarger, and Nadab, the liberal, push these things out. And here, this son, Nadab, takes over from Jeroboam. And if only, now think about this kid. This kid, Nadab, his father, Jeroboam, bad guy. Last chapter, father has a son called, I think his name was Abijah. Was that the son's name? Abijah, in the 14th chapter. And Abijah, yeah, verse 1. The Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, he fell sick. And so Jeroboam's got a sick son, and he sends the wife, he says, go talk to the prophet. And the prophet tells him, he says, what you, Jeroboam, and your wife are doing is wrong, and because of that, I'm going to judge that young boy, and I'm going to let him die. But because he's still under the age of innocence, and he's under the knowledge of good and evil, I'm going to let him die as a good thing, and he'll be honored. And it says, the child shall die, and because some good thing is found in him, all of Israel shall come and mourn for him, because they'll recognize there was one good guy. So now this is Nadab's older brother. And Nadab's older brother dies, and instead of paying attention to that funeral and saying, God honored my older brother, and God's dishonoring my father, so I'm at a fork in the road. I can try and continue in the good thing like my brother and ask God for wisdom to follow down the right path, or I can go down that of my father. If only the death of his older brother had influenced him properly, and the honor that the brother had at his death had induced him to follow good, maybe his reign would have been longer than 2 years. Maybe he would have been blessed by God. Matter of fact, I'm sure he would have been blessed by God. But instead, it says he walked in the way of his father's sin. And in his own sin, wherewith he made Israel to sin, he kept up the worship of the golden calves. He would forbid his subjects that lived in Israel to travel down to Jerusalem during the feast days. He put a wall up there to prevent them from coming, just like they did in Berlin, and they wouldn't let the people move. He sinned, and he made Israel to sin, it tells us in verse 26. So God brought a quick rune upon him and ended his reign after 2 short years. And we were in Jeremiah before. Look at Jeremiah chapter 15, because Jeremiah is going to have a lot of words that are applicable to what's going on here in 1 Kings, Jeremiah chapter 15. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 6. Thou hast forsaken me, saith the Lord. Thou art gone backwards. Therefore will I stretch out my hand against thee and destroy thee. I am weary with repenting. That's a little bit more than we want to handle right there, but he's talking to Now they're very backslidden here. They've walked away from the temple. They've walked away from the place where God has His glory. They've walked away from the place where God has His word. They've begun to introduce their own priests into Israel. God said only the Levites can be my priests. By the way, today, who's the only people that can be a priest for God? A born again Christian. And so if anybody's ever in a pulpit that's not born again, he's not a priest to God. I don't care how he dresses. I don't care how he wears his collar. I don't care what kind of robes he has on. I don't care what kind of suits he wears, what kind of silk handkerchiefs he has. It doesn't matter. The first requirement to be a minister of God is ye must be born again. And if you're not, get out of the ministry. That's one of the first things I would teach at sermon prep and delivery. First requirement to be a minister, you must be born again. If you're not born again, hit the road. We're not going to teach you. We got nothing for you here, and you got nothing for anyone else. Now, I understand the truth of the matter is there's so much power in God's gospel. Even if a lost man gives it out, someone can get saved. Because the power's not in the messenger, the power's in the message. But how can God feed his people if he doesn't have a faithful messenger? Then it's a hireling doing something else. So here they are. They're making priests of their own. The Roman Catholic Church, far as I know, those priests aren't born again. The same portrait today in Roman Catholicism. In case you have any doubt, why don't you ask your local parish priest if he's been born again? It's an easy question. You're not afraid to ask him, are you? Go up to the rectory, knock on the door, ask him, you guys born again? I've done it. The answer is no. They would say to me, oh, you're a BAC, born again Christian. They even have, that's the acronym they use for us. Yes, I am, because Jesus says I must be born again. Why aren't you? So the same thing's going here. Here they are departing from God. God says, when you do this, I'm going to stretch out my hand in judgment against thee, and I'll destroy thee. Now, the last part of the verse 6 is, I am weary with repenting. At this point, the Lord speaking here, particularly to Jeremiah, through Jeremiah to Judah, is now talking to his own children. And he's saying with his own children, when you're one of my children and you are born again and you're a backslider, I get weary with you constantly coming to the altar and repenting with the same thing. When you just repent, but you don't forsake. When you repent, but you don't return to me. When all you do is repent and then return right back to your old ways. And that's what the Lord's saying here. I'm worried with your constant repenting. Some people just make a show, come to an altar, make a fake repentance for everyone around, and then go right back to their old ways. God says, I want some repentance and some forsaking of the old ways and turning to the new way. That's just a little extra. That's not actually part of what's going on in Kings, but it's a practical message for those who are his children. But I wanted to show you this. I mean, if this man, Nadab, is going to continue the walk in the way of his father, God says, I'm going to bring my hand against him. I'm going to destroy you. And in 2 years, his ministry is over. Quick ruin was brought upon him, and we're going to see beyond him his family too. Because we continue in verse 27 and watch how God allows this to work. Verse 27. And Baasha, the son of Ahijah, of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. Against whom? That'd be Nadab. Telling exactly how the fall is going to come. He just told you what's going to happen in 2 years. He's done. Now how it went about, here's the mechanism of it. He conspired against him. And Baasha smote him, that would be Nadab, at Gibbethon, which belongeth to the Philistines. For Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibbethon. Now here's the setup as to what's going on. Gibbethon was a Danite city of the tribe of Dan. It was up in this region up here. Dan was in the north of Israel. Of course, King Nadab was supposed to keep the boundaries of the nation. One of the things kings were chosen for was to be the leaders of the nation, to go in and out in battle, and to protect the people so the people could live a peaceful life and have their families grow without worried about attacks. And what had happened is the city of Gibbethon had been taken by the Philistines. And the Philistines had come in and taken this Danite city. And so King Nadab says, look, we got to go back and we got to retrieve this city and put it back in the hands of our people. This city was given by God to our people. Let's go back and fight. And so what they did is they laid a siege to the city, and they sent the armies of Israel around the outside of the walls of the city, and they essentially stopped any movement in and out of the gates. Now the cities depended on the farms. The cities only had so much food that the gates of the city would be open on a daily basis when the sun was up, and the farmers could bring the food in to feed the people, and of course they could bring the garbage out of the city, and if they needed fresh water, they could get additional water from wells outside the city. And when you siege a city, you've pretty much stopped its ability to get fresh food, stopped its ability to get the water it needs, and also stopped its ability to get rid of the waste products. And what's going to happen is after a period of time, the city's just going to give up. And that's one of the ways you took cities back then, was by laying a siege on it. So Nadab, he's laying this siege. He's got his army around it. Now, in the midst of this siege, Baasha, one of his army men, decided this is the time to get him. He's so preoccupied with the Philistines there. Why, his eye is distracted with an enemy from without. He wants to get to those Philistines in that city. He's not paying attention to me. Now's my chance to get him. His guard is down. And so Baasha conspired, verse 27, against him, that's Nadab, and he smote him at Gibbethon at the time that they were laying the siege there. And it says, verse 28, this happened in the third year of Asa, king of Judah. Did Baasha slay him, that's Nadab, and reigned in his stead. And so Baasha, the name Baasha means boldness. And boldness came over and took and killed the king of Israel and took the crown, and he took the throne. Now the motive for what Baasha did, it tells me what he did, doesn't tell me why he did it. I mean, was he bitter against the king? Was vengeance for some affront or some aught that maybe the king had done to him in the past? Was it maybe to liberate his nation from what he thought was a bad king who was doing the wrong thing? Was it just personal ambition for the throne? Bible doesn't tell us why he did what he did. The Bible only reveals what he did. And here's something that we learn in the Word of God, that we read this, and God wants us to apply it in our own life. Often we don't know the why people do stuff around us. We only know what they did. Jesus said we merely know the what. In other words, by their fruits you will know them. You'll know sometimes what people do. I don't know why they did it. You know, when you judge not that you be not judged, I can't judge the whys and the wherefores of a heart, but I can judge the lips and the words that come out of the mouth. I can judge the actions that come out of a life. God wants me to spiritually be able to judge those things and to know the good from the bad, to know the light from the darkness. But I don't know the whys and the wherefores. And so what we're learning here is we don't trust speeches. We don't trust speeches. You don't really go to a political rally and listen to a speech, do you? Do you honestly believe speeches? Now I can listen to them, and I can sometimes judge what they're saying and see they're so contrary to the Word of God. That's not a guy I want leading me. They're so contrary to the Constitution, which is based on part of the Word of God, Isaiah 33, verse 22, that's not a guy I want leading me. But more than judging what people say, You want to judge what they do, and I don't know why they did what they did, but that's what they did. And he said, something that I can avoid it, something that God says, if it's wrong, I can reprove it, or if something that's good, I can approve it. I can prove it and either reprove it or approve it. And so there's the portrait there in the Bible. I don't know why he did it, but I know he did it. And I know it was low down, wicked, and mean. And I learned, continuing in here, verse 29, it came to pass when he, that's Baasha, the one that conspired against the king, reigned, he smote all the house of Jeroboam. He left not any that breathed until he had destroyed him, that's Jeroboam and his house, according to the saying of the Lord, which he spake by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. Now you go all the way back to that prior chapter, and I think it's chapter 14, verse 10, and the prophet said that, the Lord said, because you put those golden calves up, I'm going to bring evil upon the house of Jeroboam. I'll cut off from Jeroboam him that pisseth against the wall. And he's talking about him kill all the males in the family. And so this man, Baasha's first royal act was to cut off all the house of Jeroboam. Now, I think possibly at that time, a lot of people did that to secure their throne. And here he's got a throne that he usurped. I mean, he took it by a conspiracy. And he wants to secure his government. And it wasn't enough for him just to imprison Jeroboam's kids or to even banish them. He totally destroyed them. And not only the males, but all that breathed. He killed the females and the males. And so what we see is, verse 30, because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned, and which he made Israel sin by his provocation, wherewith he provoked the Lord God of Israel, God saw that the judgment came. The judgment was righteous. Jeroboam's sin was punished, despite the fact that Baasha was barbarous in his behavior. Killing all the girls was not necessary. Only the males needed to die, God said. He went the extra mile in a wrong direction and killed all the females. Now, the thing is, that's sometimes a hard pill to swallow, that judgment came by such a barbarian. But God wants you to understand, go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. And this is one of the key chapters that God gave. He kind of repeats it, Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. But look at Deuteronomy 28. And this chapter resonates and reverberates down through the centuries. This chapter, which was given in 1400 BC, and God does not call back his words. This chapter, the effects of this chapter have echoed through the centuries all the way into the 20th century with a man like Adolf Hitler. Because God is serious. God's judgments are not just empty threats. They're divine warnings. So in Deuteronomy 28, this very long chapter, it starts out that verse 1, if you hearken diligently to the voice of the Lord, to observe and to do, verse 2, all these blessings shall come. And God's never recalled these offers to the nation of Israel. And he goes all the way through, all to verse maybe 14, about all the blessings for obedience. But in verse 15, it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe, to do all his commandments and statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. And you can just start reading curse after curse after curse. And what you saw here with Baasha is kind of a portrait of a skip down to verse 49. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth. Verse 50, a nation of fierce countenance. Here's a barbarous man working in a way that, could God possibly be in this? Yes, God says, I can do this. A fierce person, verse 50, who shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favor to the young, maybe kill the women with the children. He'll eat the fruit of the cattle, the fruit of the land, they'll be destroyed. It just goes on and on to all the destruction that will happen. Yes, God, in order to bring his judgments, will use many instruments in his judgment. Now, I'm not saying God is a puppeteer that's pulling everyone's strings down here. But in this game of, let's say, chess that he's playing with the devil, in this game of chess where God wants to move some of his white pieces in a certain direction, that would be us, folks. And he wants to move us to a certain square. Maybe he wants you in a certain job. Maybe he wants you in a certain church. Maybe he wants you in a certain relationship. Maybe he wants you in a certain ministry. And he moves it to a certain square, and you... But God has moving pieces, and the piece just jumps and goes to another square where he feels better. Well, God can allow the guy controlling the back black piece to move right on that square and capture you and take you. And he'll permit that because you were someplace you didn't belong. You were doing something you shouldn't be doing. You were behaving in a manner that was contrary to what he told you. You didn't stay and wait on the Lord. You decided to run ahead and do it your own way. And God can use some heavy instruments of judgment. Why? If you'd stayed on the square, I told you, you'd be okay. Because there, you're in my will, and there I'm protecting you. And when you're outside of it, I can allow these things. And read Deuteronomy 28. And get some spiritual application. It's a funny thing about Christians. All they want are the blessings. They have no concept that God can use chastisement and judgment in their lives. And here these portraits are written for our admonition, for our learning, for our instruction. Personally, I like Joel Osteen better. But anyways, getting back to where we are in 1 Kings chapter 15. He's a nice guy. He would never talk about judgment. God was righteous in his judgment. I'll give you another one. I just want to show you. When you go to back to Jeremiah chapter 7, look at two verses. Jeremiah chapter 7. God really does give his thoughts to his prophets, his servants, the prophets. And if we read through the prophets, we can get a lot of the mind of God. Jeremiah chapter 7, look at verse 19. I mean, he can use some strong instruments of judgment, even a barbarous man like a Baasha. Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words nor to my law, but rejected it. And then he says in verse 20, to what purpose cometh there to me? Am I in the right one? I'm sorry. Okay. 7. Now, that was a 6, almost the same thing. Anyways, let's go. Verse 19. They provoke me to anger, saith the Lord. Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces? Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, mine anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place, upon man, upon beast, upon the trees of the field, upon the fruit of the ground. It shall burn and it shall not be quenched. When we provoke God by turning from his blessings, the greatest blessings we have are his Son, the Redeemer, and his Scriptures. And we turn to our own thoughts and our own ways. And although the ways seem right to us, the end thereof are the ways of harsh judgment and maybe death, even sometimes to a Christian, physical death. But here we're seeing in this nation God using Baasha to cut off an entire house of Jeroboam, all the males, all the females, everything. A king destroyed in 24 short years. That's it. And 24 could be a long time. I mean, I'm thinking about our presidents only last for 4 years, and if they're reelected, that's 8 years, and 24 years would be six terms, and it would seem like someone who's riding high, but if he's disobeying, boom, the judgment comes. And the entire house of Jeroboam in 24 years is gone. And now we've got another leader in his place, Baasha, from the tribe of Issachar. And again, who's supposed to be leaders in Israel? Judah? They've departed both from the house of God and the house of David. 1 Kings chapter 15. Verse 31. Now he says, now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? And the Jewish people, again, God just reminding us for history's sake, and the only accurate history book we have, folks, is the Bible. Please understand that. There is no flawless, accurate history apart from the Bible. I read many history books. I don't particularly like them. This much I do understand is that the history books are written by the victors. So the Americans wrote the history books on World War II, not the Germans or the Japanese. History is written by the victors. Now, just think about that for a moment. Hatch that egg in your brain. So it's kind of skewed. It's got a bias. It's got a bent. The victor ain't going to make himself look bad now, is he? And he isn't going to make the loser look good now, is he? So what you're reading as you read history books is a slanted, perverted, jaundiced view of things that have happened down through the centuries. Except when you read a Bible. You're reading pure light. And one of the things you're learning here in the Bible is God is telling you his people, the Jewish people, were always literate. They were a journaling, writing kind of a people. Keeping journals was a good thing for them. Translation, keeping journals is a good thing for you as a Christian. Do you keep a journal? Do you write? Now that you're a Christian. I was never good at writing. Neither was I. I was never good at English. I was never good at languages. My gift is science and math. I was terrible at languages. Terrible at writing. Terrible at English. But once I became a Christian, I would buy these composition notebooks and I would keep them with me when I read my Bible. And I would write notes as God gave them to me. I would chronicle the things that happened in my relationship with the Lord. Mostly the teachings he gave me in the Word of God. The Jews were a chronicling type of people. We're now the Jews of the New Testament, quote unquote. We're God's people in the New Testament. Do you keep a journal? It's not a bad idea. Now, some of you may not be so good at reading and getting things from the Bible, but you're probably pretty good at praying. You keep a prayer journal? I mean, a prayer journal, for those of you that are good at praying, writing down what you prayed about. And at the end of a month or the end of a year, being able to look back over the prayers that you made and saying, oh, look how God responded here. Look at the blessings that came. Looking over a year and look what God taught me this. I mean, I get a biggest kick out of going into my journals back from 1996, 97 and looking at the things God taught me back then. It's a blessing. So God's just showing you, his people tend to be a journaling, chronicling type of people. Just some practical instruction. Verse 32. Anyways, going back to history as to what's happening here in the nation Israel, there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. Why is that? Because Asa is walking in the ways of the Lord, and Baasha and his people are walking contrary to the ways of the Lord, and they bump heads, and they battle, and they war. And the Christian life now in the New Testament is one of battles and wars, not physical, not carnal, not with swords, not with fists, not with guns, but the battles are strongholds of the mind. They're spiritual, they're conceptual, they're theological, they're battles about truth. And if you are someone who believes the truth, and you let it be known that you believe the truth, you're an Asa, and you believe the truth like Asa did, don't be surprised if there's some Baashas that show up and pick a fight with you and start an argument with you. And sometimes you're looking for peace, and all they want is war because you're speaking the truth. And so those battles go on in our life. So the reality is, the sad thing is, over the last 50 years, they're trying to teach Christians that there's a way for us to get along with the world. There's a way for us to reform the world. We're not to reform the world. We're not to make the world a better place. The world is going to wax worse and worse and be destroyed by God. Our job is to tell the truth and save people out of a failing and a dying world. And they're not going to like our message, but we just pray they learn to like it. Usually what's going to happen is the reaction will go like this. You tell them the message, they'll get mad. Then go pray for them. They'll come and might ask you and pick at you a few times. Stand firm. Tell them the message again. You must be born again. That you cannot be right with God except that your sins be cleansed, and you have a sin problem just as I have, and the Redeemer can fix your sins. You tell them the message again, they get mad. You pray for them. If they get convicted, they'll get sad. If they go to God, they'll get glad. And that's the way it's going to go, and it's not going to go any other way. There's no way you're going to tell them the message, they're going to jump for joy. The first time they hear it, they're either going to get mad, or at the very best, they're going to get sad. And they're going to weep and cry and get saved, and then they'll get glad. But the battles are out there. And there's going to be war with you Asas and the Baashas out there all the days of your life. If you're willing to tell the truth. And if you're quiet, you don't have to face any battles. Can always be an undercover Christian. There's war. What happens? 33. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, began Baasha, the son of Ahijah, to reign over Israel in Tirzah. 24 years. Now Tirzah is a city that's named after the youngest daughter of a man named Zelophehad. You can go back to the book of Numbers and Joshua when they're setting up the cities. And the tribe of Manasseh had this man named Zelophehad, and he didn't have any sons. He had daughters. And so God gave the four daughters. There was Noah, Hogla, Tirzah. There's four of them. I can't remember all their names. And each one of them was given a place to live. And Tirzah means delight. And there was a delightful city that was given up here in the region of Manasseh. It's about 12 miles east of Samaria. So I think Samaria is right about here, and so Tirzah would be right about here. It's about 12 miles east of Samaria, and this is Samaria, the capital of Israel. And it's this delightful little place. It was well-watered. It got a lot of good rain. It emptied into the Jordan River there. It was a place for growing things. It was a beautiful piece of land, and this man reigns in that area there for 24 years. Now, Ahijah's prophecy is accomplished, that Jeroboam and his house would be destroyed. And Baasha now takes the throne. And God just wants you to remember, none of God's words are going to fall to the ground. God said this was going to happen. It happened. Any warning that God gives, any judgment that he speaks of is not an empty threat. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever we sow, if we sow like an Asa and we sow to God's word, we'll be blessed, Deuteronomy 28. If we sow like a Baasha or Jeroboam, we sow against the word of God, to our flesh, corruption and judgment will fall. This is going to happen. Now, hear what God's going to do. He allows this Baasha to have the throne, to have a time of elevation. He's going to be tried. God's going to watch him in that position. God allows, he'll tell you in the next chapter, that he allows this man, he allowed in his permissive will this man to take the throne. He allows men to have positions, let's say, of being a father. That's a big responsibility in God's eyes. He allows men, let's say, to have a position of leadership in a church, a Sunday school, leading a particular ministry. He allows these things. You know what he does? Then he watches. Then he tries. Then he proves. And Baasha can be tried. He can be tried for 24 years. God's going to give him 24 years to try. Now, it appears, apparently, that this man, Baasha, probably destroyed Jeroboam's family out of malice and ambition. He didn't just do it to be a fulfillment of God's prophecy. God used him to fulfill the prophecy, but he probably wasn't even aware he was doing it. Just his own personal ambition caused the conspiracy and allowed him to do what he did. And here's the sad thing. Look what happens, verse 34. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And he walked in the way of Jeroboam. And in his sin, wherewith he made Israel to sin. Here he is. He has an opportunity. He's rooted out a sinner, someone that was doing completely contrary to the will of God. He kills that. He sees that sinner and his son and all his children and all his progeny and all his family are dead. And he roots out the sinner. And instead, he now cleaves to the very sin instead of rooting out the sin also. And he cleaves to the very sin that destroyed Jeroboam. He walked in the way of Jeroboam. Even though he had seen the end of that way, he walked in it. How sad is it when we talk to people, they have commercials for smokers. They show us people in intensive care units with holes in their throat, pleading with young kids not to do it. And here you see the end of the way, and kids go right on that same way. With drugs, they'll have workshops. They'll have people that were once addicted to drugs coming in and telling the damage it did in their life. And they'll go right in on that way. And those are just social ills. The trouble that God has is when people come to the house of God to worship God, and God, through his goodness, warns his children, has his prophets cry aloud and spare not, and show them what the wages of sin is, until it eventually leads to death. It leads to all kind of destruction and misery in a life, and people walk out the door and walk right in that same path, just like this man, Baasha. Baasha means bold. It's bold to turn against the word of the Lord. And here he goes. He's seen the end, and his heart was strangely hardened through probably the deceitfulness of sin, which is why Paul warned the Hebrews, exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That's one of the reasons why they needed the temple. That's one of the reasons why they needed the priests and the teaching priests. That's one of the reasons why we need the assembly together of one another, provoking one another to good works, warning and exhorting one another to stay away from bad works and evil things. That's what we need, because daily out there, they've set up the high places and the golden calves that beckon us and tempt us to go the wrong way. Now, next week, what we'll continue, we're going to look in chapter 16, and we're going to see a procession of bad leaders, one after the other, fighting, bickering, devouring. As I read through it, I thought to myself, it's just like the history of the popes going through Catholicism. You see one guy conspires and kills another one here, and I was reading about, I have a Haley's a Bible commentary, and it has a history of the Roman Catholic Church in the back, and it takes a look at the things and how these popes instituted, perfected murder, killed people, all the different ways that they came to the office. Boniface the VII murdered Pope John the 14th, took the throne for himself. John the 19th bought the papacy. In order to be a pope, you had to go through certain levels of the ministry, priest, Monsignor, bishop, cardinal to be a pope. He did murder and bought the papacy, and he passed through all the necessary clerical degrees in one day. And you watch the same type of things going on in Roman Catholicism that happened in the northern kingdom of Israel. Why? Because they've departed from the Word of God. They departed from the Word of God. Catholicism has departed from the Word of God. And that's the largest thing that's called Christian in this world. And when you read history books, you read through these history books, and you talk about this one guy refused to convert to Christianity. They're talking about Catholicism. And they use the terms equivalently, Christian and Catholic. Christians are not Catholics, and Catholics are not Christians. Christians are born again, and Catholics are religious. Christians have a Bible. The Bible leads to liberty of conscience, liberty of soul, and common sense. Religion, like Catholicism, leads to tyranny, bondage, and nonsense. I know, because I went there, and they used to tell me this little white wafer somehow became the literal body of Jesus Christ, and I was expected to believe that. That somehow some wine, when somebody got up there and said some hocus-pocus things, somehow that was supposed to be the blood of Jesus Christ, calling it transubstantiation. That's nonsense. Even as a child, I said, that doesn't make any sense. Now, as a full-grown adult, I'm sure it doesn't make any sense. And if you have any doubt, let's take the chalice into a laboratory and see if there's any red blood cells. Let's see if there's any plasma. Let's see if there's any blood in there. Let's take the little wafer and see if we can find any mitochondria or endoplasmic reticulum. And you're not going to find it because it's nonsense. The Bible leads to liberty of conscience, liberty of spirit, and common sense. Organized religion leads to tyranny, bondage, and nonsense. That's simple. All right, we're out of time. We'll get to the chapter next week and continue on these things. I'll show you portraits. Yes, brother.
Pastor, in terms of Nadab, yeah.
Baasha? Yes. Yes. He sees him as an opportunist, someone who has ambition, and he sees the moment. Carpe diem, he sees the day. It was a time of a siege. Now is a chance to stab the king in the back. Yes, very common. And that's what the Bible says. Knoweth ye not that the Spirit, it doesn't say in vain, the Scripture says that the Spirit in us lusteth to envy. And that's one of the problems of the fallen nature. Yes, brother. Shiloh. Okay, take me to the passage that you found.
It's in Genesis, it's in one of the 40 chapters. I can find it. I think it's 48, 49, something like that.
Oh, okay. The prophecy that was given in Genesis chapter 49. Yes. Shiloh means peace, is what it means. And in that particular prophecy, what he's saying is that Judah, the prophecy, this is a question to bring up from Genesis 49. It's a prophecy that Jacob gave to his sons of what would happen in the last days. And he's looking at the last days of the nation of Israel, both preparing for the first coming of Christ, and then ultimately the last days before the second coming when he sets up his kingdom. And he says that Judah is the one that will have the scepter, and he will have the scepter, and he will have the law until Shiloh come. And that particular prophecy there is a picture of the Prince of Peace, who's going to bring ultimate peace, because there will be no peace till the Prince of Peace comes. And so the lining up of that prophecy would probably be Isaiah chapter, I think it's 9 and verse 6. And unto us the child is born, the son is given, the government shall be on his shoulder. So there's the scepter, there's the law giving, and he'll be the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's when Shiloh really comes. So in that sense, it was a prophetic utterance that Jacob gave, and the only way we'd understand it is by line upon line here, a little and there a little.
And I asked because it said that he was a Shiloh, that prophet, so
Oh, Ahijah the Shilonite. Where was the... Show me, brother. Where is it again?
It was in 1 Kings 15. The word of the Lord might be fulfilled by Ahijah. Verse 29.
Yes. Okay. Ahijah the Shilonite is the servant that was mentioned back in the 14th chapter. He was the prophet that God had even used back in, I can't remember what was, the 11th chapter, verse 29. And he was the prophet that God used to explain about the separation of the kingdoms into north and south, the fact that God was going to bring his judgment through division. God had to divide the kingdom. God was going to try the kingdom. And this man, Ahijah the Shilonite, I'm trying to remember the name, Ahijah means God is my father, I think it means, and he was a prophet that had peace with God. And the reason he had peace with God, a Shilonite, he had peace with God. He had peace with God through redemption. Today we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ahijah probably had peace with God through being faithful to the written word of God at that time. That's how you get peace with God, is through his word. A peace follows grace, and grace follows the word. The word, you believe it, comes grace, and then grace follows peace, and grace precedes peace, and that's the way it goes. So word, grace, peace. So that's how I would see it back then.
One last question. You mentioned that man, Baasha, was fierce. That guy in Matthew 8, like, who was possessed by the devils, who was also fierce. Is that kind of like the same instance, or is there a difference?
Okay, the guy in Matthew 8, you're talking about the one that was filled with the devils?
Yeah.
The one in the tombs that Jesus healed? The demonic of Gadarenes, the devil's fierce, and that gentleman was filled with a devil. Yes, I don't know if Baasha was filled with a devil, but even a human being has the ability to get a fierce. The heart is deceitful above all things, and if permitted to be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, to become desperately wicked, and in its wickedness, it will murder, it will rape, it will torture. And that's the history of mankind, and it's not always the devil behind that. There are men that will do that without the devil doing it, just letting their nature get hard. Yes?
Going back to Baasha, if he is an opportunist, he took it that moment to take advantage and get rid of him. At that, he will be considered a murderer.
Well, obviously he's a murderer.
He already had the thought about wanting to take over the throne.
Well, sure. We understand. Yes. I mean, he's... There's no doubt about it. He's an ambitious, murderous kind of a chap. But sadly, as the Bible says, often in high places there is wickedness, spiritual wickedness. And we often think of it as devilish, but it's human spirit is wicked too, can be desperately wicked. And unfortunately, that's one of the saddest things I've seen. Wicked spirits gravitate toward positions of leadership. Humble spirits are just happy to do their simple job. It's the wicked ones that are always looking. That's why it's so difficult to find good leaders, because the people that literally seek the office 9 times out of 10 are inherently wicked and ambitious and opportunistic. Plato, in this book, The Republic, and again, even a philosopher, just observing people, no spiritual insight, just observing people, said... Initially, what happens is, let's say a man who's guided by the principle of virtue. Now, he didn't have a Bible, just virtue, just wanting to do right. A guy like that becomes a leader. And then he says what happens is he does a good job for 10 or 20 years, and because he did right for the people, because his principle was virtue, people honor him, and he gets some honor. Then the next guy who wants the office isn't guided by the principle of virtue, he's guided by the principle of honor. I want honor. And so now he goes into the office and he wants to be honored. Now, to get honor, one of the ways you can get honor is buying it through bribes. And then as he does that for about 10 or 20 years, he learns, hey, and I can also make some money off this deal. And he enriches himself. So he went from a guy whose principle is virtue to a guy whose principle is honor. Now the next guy to take office goes, hey, there's money in that. Neither virtue nor honor's in it. Now it's just lust and greed. And here's the sad thing. Real hard to find guys that are guided by the principles of honor or virtue. Today we just got a whole pool of these guys who are guided by greed and ambition. That's the principle that's working inside them. Very sad. Sad, but true. Okay. Welcome to Planet Earth. Enjoy the ride. Next week we'll look at chapter 16. Lord, thank you for instruction, historical, doctrinal, and importantly for us, some practical. Help us to think on these things, meditate on these things, and guide us. And help us, Lord, to be humble and follow thy word and thy instruction so that we may get the blessings. Help us to be guided by the integrity of thy word. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.